Praise the Lord. Would you please open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3. We continue our study in Peter's first epistle to the churches of Northern Asia Minor. First Peter chapter 3, we're going to cover verses 13 to 17 this morning. And we'll just get started by reading the text. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In the parable of the soils, you remember, as I read it just a little bit ago from Mark 4, that the saved person is the one whose heart receives the word of God in that good soil and bears a crop. In fact, Mark, a number of times Jesus says in that passage, fruitful or bears fruit or produces a crop. That's the idea of the one who is saved is the one who produces the fruit. And one of those, there was a couple soils, three soils exactly, that didn't produce any fruit. And one was the one in the rocky ground, the stone, the soil full of stones. And that's what Peter is concerned about. He's concerned that we produce a crop, that our lives bear fruit. Peter is concerned, I mean, we're going to see this again today, he is concerned with Christian conduct. That your life is bearing fruit that blesses others that others see. A life that is lived to the glory of Christ. That our hearts are not rocky soil, full of stones, where no good crop can grow. You remember, that particular soil represented those who suffer persecution or tribulation. And that's exactly our context here in 1 Peter. The readers are under persecution. They are suffering and being persecuted. And so Peter is concerned that in the face of this, that we are not shallow-rooted, so to speak. That we have depth of soil in our hearts to receive the word. Mark notes that Jesus said that they endured for a while. They sprang up with joy when they received the word, but then they did not endure. Because of tribulation and persecution, they fell away. And so Peter is concerned that that doesn't happen to his readers, to us. He desires for us that in the face of persecution or tribulation, really, we could apply that to any difficulty, that we would endure to the end, that we would bear fruit in our lives, that there would be an abundant crop. Look over at chapter 1, verse 9. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. This is Peter's desire for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be to the proclamation, the proclaiming of the excellencies of Christ with our tongue and our life. That's who we are. That's our purpose in life. That's our mission. Is that we would be proclaiming the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, His excellencies. And so you do that not only by the proclamation of your mouth, but at the example of the way you live. Peter is concerned about this. That we would not be like that sprout that sprung up with great joy and enthusiasm, but as soon as the sun beat down on it, as soon as tribulation and difficulty came, or just undesirable circumstances, they fall away. Peter says, no, continue on. Continue in that good path that you're on through faith in Christ, and continue in the way to the praise of His glory. He is concerned with Christian conduct, but Peter also knows that a Christ-loving, Christ-glorifying life begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. So he says in verse 15 there, he says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. To a people suffering, to a people experiencing persecution, he says, in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy. The context there in verse 14, if you look one verse up, that if you should suffer for doing good, in other words, you're living your life for Christ, you're doing all the right things, or mostly all the right things, we'll say, and you're still suffering for it. You're still being persecuted, even though there's no just reason for people to persecute you. He says there in verse 14, you will be blessed. You will receive a blessing. So we can ask the question, how do I suffer for righteousness' sake so that I would receive a blessing? And I believe the answer there is that in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do I live my life to the glory of God, and then in doing right, experience suffering and be blessed? How do I do that? The answer is honor Christ in your heart as holy. So to begin this morning, we have to ask first, what does it mean to honor Christ in your heart as holy? Verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What exactly does that mean? Well, this word for honoring Christ in your heart is the same word in Matthew 6:9, where the Lord instructs us how to pray when He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the same word used there. Here's honor. In the New American Standard, it's sanctify. In the NIV, it's set apart. And the word is agiazo, which means to sanctify, to make holy, to consecrate or dedicate something, the idea of holiness. But the use of the word here, as is normally common, although here it is not used as to purify or to make holy, but rather to treat as holy, to set apart as the object of supreme and absolute reverence. To honor Christ in our hearts as holy is to consider Him as the highest value of all things. To sanctify Christ in your heart is to make Him supreme in the inner life. So we're getting back to, we've talked about this in the past, we're getting to your affections. What is your supreme affection? What do you set apart as the most important thing? You know, there's things in our homes that are sacred, that are maybe passed down, in a sense, from generations. These things are set apart in special places in the house. They're valuable. They're of the highest value. Christ, of immeasurable value, is to be set apart, sanctified in our hearts. One author said, when the Lord sanctifies us, He makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set Him apart as the Holy One. Christ must be set above all other allegiances. We go back to the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind and strength. He is our supreme love of highest value. the word here in verse 15 is our command. It is an imperative. It demands that once and for all time, Christ is to be deliberately given the place of superiority in your heart. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Another author said, the heart is the inner sanctuary of the soul where Christ is to be enthroned, worshipped, and adored as sovereign Lord. His acknowledged supremacy must begin in the Christian's innermost being so as to dominate all of your life. And you remember the words of Jesus, right? This dovetails so nicely when Jesus said, follow me, right? How did he explain where to follow him? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We don't hold anything back from following Christ. Our supreme affection in our heart is for him and him first. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How can I hallow the name of God today? Right? First thought in the morning. A personal consciousness that Christ is holy and that you are called to be set apart for him and to him. Christ alone has the first place in the heart of every believer. Peter is concerned with Christian conduct. If you just look at chapters, well, I guess beginning way back in chapter 2, verse 13, he's concerned with our relationship to the government and to authorities. In verse 18 and following, he's concerned with relationships at work, masters and slaves. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he's concerned with relationships between husbands and wives. How you conduct yourself in all these relationships. In chapter 3, verse 8, how you conduct yourself in the church, the body of Christ. Peter is concerned with Christian conduct, but this outward Christian conduct begins with an inward devotion of setting Christ the Lord apart as holy. He is of highest value. So this is what it means, brothers and sisters, this is what it means to verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Make him supreme in your heart. Give him the supreme place. That's what it means. Now, how do we do it? And what is Peter's concern that we do it? Because when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, and perhaps we have a very difficult time relating to that here, in the country and the time in which we live, but we could just plug in when difficulty comes, when stress and strain come, when severe disappointment comes. What happens? Well, one of the first things that happens is relationships are fractured. Relationships are strained. I believe that's why he went through all of these here that I just rehearsed. Because when difficulty arises, some of the first relationships that begin to break apart are the closest ones in your life. And then pretty soon you're having trouble with people at work. And you're not getting along and you have strife in your marital relationship. And so Peter says that these relationships that he's so concerned about, that we conduct ourselves in God-glorifying manner, begin inwardly with the heart. That we would honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. How do we do that? Well, Peter identifies five ways believers are to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart when you are faced with adversity. Number one, do not fear man. Look there at verse 14 with me if you would. To honor Christ as Lord and as holy in your heart, you cannot fear man. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The context here is people living in Northern Asia Minor, those places listed in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are there. They are most likely part of Roman colonies sent out by the Emperor Claudius to populate those areas with pro-Roman people. Many Christians, perhaps, or not perhaps, were definitely a part of those colonies that were founded by the emperor in those locales. And while they are there, and now they are there, and they're in foreign land in a sense, and they're believers, and no one else believes the way they do, and as the church grows, it suffers persecution and is not accepted. And so here they are, far from their home, if you would, their physical home, which was probably Rome, and they're suffering persecution, they're troubled, and Peter says, have no fear of them. Do not fear them. To reverence Christ as Lord means to trust that He is in control, to really believe that He is in control, not those who are insulting or injuring you. To honor Christ the Lord as holy is to maintain continual, deep-seated, inward confidence in Christ that He is reigning as Lord and King. He is the one who reigns over angels, authorities, and powers, according to chapter 3, verse 22. So in the face of this physical persecution, this reviling anger by others towards these Christians, Peter tells them, don't fear them. Have no fear of them. How can he say that? How can he say, well, look, you know, they could go in and get a spear and put me to death. What do you mean? Have no fear of them. They are to honor Christ as Lord, knowing that whatever happens, they, their opponents, their persecutors, are ultimately not the ones who are in control. The one who is in control is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we honor and set apart as holy in our hearts. He is the one that we confess is Lord of all situations, whether they be favorable or unfavorable. To honor Christ as Lord in your heart is not to fear those who persecute you, because you believe that ultimately the one causing you pain is not in control. Jesus is Lord, so I sanctify Him in my heart, set Him apart in my heart as the supreme and holy one who is Lord over all, even Lord over my difficulties. And so I am to not be troubled by this. We're going to talk at the end, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God and trusting in a sovereign God in the face of these difficulties. But for now, there is one that we should fear. There is one that we should show reverence to, and that is God. So we fear God not in a sense of fearing His judgment if you're in Christ. You've been delivered out of judgment. But we fear the one who is the creator of the universe, the one whose wrath will pour out on everyone who is not in Christ. We fear Him. We have a holy reverence for God because He is the one who disciplines His children whom He loves. So we don't fear judgment, but we fear God and not man. So to honor Christ in our hearts as holy, we don't live in the fear of man. We live in the confidence of God, trusting God. God, this situation is nearly intolerable, but I'm going to trust You that this person who is persecuting me is not ultimately in control of this situation. You are. And so I will trust in You. And so we honor Christ in our hearts. We set Him apart as holy. Secondly, we set the Lord apart in our hearts as holy by being ready to share the gospel. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I honor the Lord by being ready to share the gospel with others. Peter says here to make a defense, an apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics, a field of study that incorporates philosophy and theology to defend the Christian faith or give an answer to accusations or questions about the legitimacy of Christianity. And so should we be apologists? Is that what Peter is telling us here? Do we need to buy a bunch of books and get busy studying so we can answer all of these questions and all of these objections, be Josh McDowell type apologists? Well, I think we should be able to give an answer for your faith. You should be able to explain that Christianity is reasonable. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is what sets him apart from every other religious teacher that ever walked on the face of the world, walked this earth. No other religious leader has risen from the dead. And if a person says, well, I think Jesus was a great man. He was the greatest man that ever lived. He lived the best life that was ever lived on earth. And say, well, Jesus actually claimed to be God. He didn't claim to be only a man. He is the God-man. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews very clearly understood that as a claim to deity because they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus is God. Should we be able to give a few answers? Absolutely. But is Peter calling us to be apologists in the classical kind of sense? No, I don't believe he is at all, because if you look at the verse there, verse 15, the latter part saying says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. What is the hope that is in you? Peter is assuming that the inward hope of Christians results in lives so noticeably different than the world that people are asking about it. They're seeing people suffer under this Roman government that they live under, and they're inquiring about it. Why do you act so differently? Why, when you are reviled, you don't revile in return? Why, when somebody is unkind to you, you bless them instead of being unkind to them back? Why do you do these things? Peter is assuming that these Christians and us and everyone in between have been living lives that are noticeably different than the world. And so much so that people are going to ask, why do you behave in this manner? And now you give them, as an answer that is the reason for the hope that is in you. Not a sophisticated philosophical argument, but a biblical reason for the hope that you have. Because Jesus died for my sins, took the punishment that I deserve upon the cross for my sins, died in my place, and rose again from the dead. And conquered death. And now he gives new life to whoever will believe in him. And if you'll put your faith in Jesus, you'll have eternal life as well. That's the reason for the hope, the gospel. Be ready to share the gospel with people who ask, why are you so different in the face of hostility, in the face of difficulty, in the face of loss? How come you don't shake your fist at God like I've seen so many other people do? Why is it that when you are experiencing such difficulty, you still seem to have joy in your life? Because Christ has made me new. The old Jim, the old man, yep, he was just like that, just like you're describing. But now I'm a new creation in Christ. God's power in me does these things. And I have a great hope, because no matter what happens, if it gets even a lot worse today and I were to die or be put to death or killed for my faith, I have a great hope. In fact, Peter mentions that hope. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I have a great inheritance that awaits me. And God keeps that inheritance for me in heaven. And so you share the gospel. This is how you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. And then he says very clearly here, because of the persecution and the natural inclination that we have to bite back or fight back or to answer in kind when people are unkind to us, he says, but do it with gentleness and respect. So even if they're hostile to you, share the gospel with gentleness and share it in a respectful manner. And in so doing, you will honor Christ in your heart as holy. Thirdly, keep a clear conscience. Verse 16, we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts by keeping a clear conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Conscience is that God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of human actions, our own and those of others. The operation of the conscience is what makes us a moral being. And having a good conscience is having a clear conscience. It denotes the personal integrity of the believer before God. And this does not mean, friends, just living outwardly moral. Well, I'm going to make sure I don't make any mistakes today and, you know, I'm going to make sure that everybody sees me as a moral guy. Does not mean living sinlessly, as in perfection in this life either. Doesn't mean that. That's an impossibility. But it means that you should live in such a way as to keep a clear conscience before God, which means maintaining a relationship with Christ in the sense of fellowship with Him, that when you are made aware of sin in your life, you confess it to Him. You confess it to God and to anyone you may have sinned against as well. So we maintain a clear conscience by not only confessing our sin, but avoiding sin as well. Avoiding sin, living in willful obedience to Christ, honoring God in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say every day. That's the believer's goal. And so we maintain that conscience through confession to Christ, but also through repentance. Be careful. Be careful of what I call, you know, in Roman Catholicism, you can come to the altar of confession and be absolved by the priest. And if you sin, you just know you got to go back to confession. Be careful of that type of sacramental view of 1 John 1:9. That somehow all I need to do is just say the words and poof, they're, you know, gone. My sin is taken care of. No, your confession needs to be heartfelt. And it needs to be contexted in a desire and a pursuit of holy obedience to God. And as you're doing that, if you along the way find that you have sinned, then you go in heartfelt repentance to God, confessing your sin. That's the difference. Repentance is that attitude of heart that says, I'm turning away from sin and I'm turning to you, Lord. Not only seeking forgiveness and cleansing, but seeking the strength to not commit those sins again. You see the difference? It's not just a, well, you know I do this, and so when I do it, I go and I confess it, and God forgives me. No, that would be a type of sacramentalism that we don't teach, that I don't think the Bible teaches either. We come to Christ with heartfelt sorrow over sin, and we turn from those sins. So the life of the Christian is continually repenting, in a sense. Because every time you're made aware of sin, you come to God in heartfelt confession and repentance of that sin, seeking to live a life in obedience to Him without going back to those sins. That's spiritual growth. That's progress in the faith. That's spiritual maturity. As you identify those sins and forsake them and follow Christ. So as a habit, as a practice, as a normal activity of the believer who is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we keep a clear conscience through obeying Him, and secondly, through confessing sin and turning from it when we're made aware of it. The Bible gives us numerous reasons why a clear conscience is important. He says there in verse 16, right there in our text, it's for a witness to non-believers. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I'm living with a clear conscience. I'm not the cause of anyone else's sin. And when people slander or revile your good behavior, those accusations don't stick. My conscience is clear. And they are put to shame. That's what Peter says. This is how you should live. So this is how it happens. Also, for effectiveness in prayer, you want to keep a clear conscience so that your prayers are effective before God. 1 John 3:21 and 22, if you're taking notes, I'll read it to you. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. You know, your prayers can be hindered. Peter makes that really clear in chapter 3, verse 7, to husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Brothers and sisters, if you're in unrepentant sin, God's not hearing your prayer. Sorry. You need to have a clear conscience before the Lord. You need to take care of what's going on in here before God. You need to come to Him in repentance and sorrow over your sin, if that's the case. If you've offended somebody else, you need to make it right with that person. Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to them. Make sure you keep a clear conscience in all things. Another advantage to a clear conscience is confident access to God in worship. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The author of Hebrews there in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart. Not harboring any sin. Not any kind of secret sin I'm keeping in my bag back here as I come to God in prayer. Laying it all out on the table for God. Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I don't want anything to come between me and my relationship with You today. That's our prayer. Keep a clear conscience, and then we have confident access to draw near to God. Isn't it a blessing when we come to God with full confidence that He hears our prayer? That He is hearing your prayer on behalf of someone else? Or He is hearing your prayer for this great need? If there's sin in your life, you have to go take care of that first. You have to take care of that first so that you can keep a clear conscience before God. And this, brothers and sisters, is how we honor Christ as holy in our hearts. Fourthly, be zealous for doing good. As I've said numerous times, Peter is concerned with Christian conduct. And today, of course, we know it begins in the heart, but he is concerned that we are zealous for good works. And throughout our text here, we have it in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? We are to be eager to pursue good, a burning desire to do what is right, to love goodness. One author said this, Peter wants us to be an enthusiast for doing good. This is what Peter means by being zealous for what is good. And he says rhetorically there in verse 13, now who there is to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, most of the time, even Christians aren't persecuted for doing good, although it happens and it was happening to them. But generally, you're not persecuted when you're zealous for what is good. Verse 16, we just read it. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, he speaks of good behavior there in verse 16. So despite your good behavior, some will still attack you. Some will still persecute you. And note there that good behavior that is approved by God is in Christ in verse 16. Your good behavior in Christ. The excellence of life is derived from being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where that excellent life is found. This is where that those good works are found, is when you are in Christ living to His glory. In verse 17, for it is better to suffer for, there it is again, doing good, if that should be God's will. Suffering for well-doing is better for yourself because you are in fellowship with the suffering one, that is Christ. Suffering for righteousness' sake is also better for you because it keeps your conscience clear. You have the assurance of innocence as regards the persecution and the assurance of God's approval. This is how you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Be zealous for doing good. Look for opportunities. Look for opportunities to do good to others and get out of the trap of, oh, well, if I do that, it would just be for show. Well, if that's what you're thinking, then repent of your desire for the praises of men. If you're thinking, hey, if I run over and were to help that person, someone might see it, and then I would just be doing it for their praises. Well, let me just say, praise the Lord that you realize that. That's great that you're in touch with the fact that you struggle with pride. Welcome to the church. We all struggle with pride. Living selflessly takes an effort to honor Christ. But don't neglect doing good because you're afraid someone will see it. This is some kind of weird circular thinking. Don't not do good because you think someone will see you do good and then you'll feel good about yourself and take pride in it. Wait a minute. So then you don't do good? That makes no sense. If you're a Christian, be zealous for doing good. Yes, be in touch with the fact that you love the praises of people. You like to be seen as the hero. Stop telling stories that make yourself the hero, right? Can I get an amen? But don't not do good because you think someone might see it. Well, don't do your good to be seen by people. Amen and amen. But don't be hindered from being zealous for doing good because someone might just do it. And do it to the glory of Christ and for the benefit of the person that the good is done for. I've heard so many people say that, and I'm just like, look, it is good to be in touch with the fact that you struggle with pride. That's good. Forsake that pride. Keep killing pride. Pursue humility. Humility is pursued by serving others, by considering them more important than ourselves. That's how we grow in that. So do good to others. That is true humility. To be conscious of the fact that you love the praises of men and repent of that sin, but don't be hindered in being zealous for doing good. Lastly, number 5, trust in God's sovereign will. Verse 17, we'll end here. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better. It is better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. It is better because it is approved by God. Chapter 2, verse 20. It is better because it silences the opponents of Christianity. Verse 16. It is better because it is not sin. It is better to suffer for righteousness because you are in fellowship with the suffering Christ. And it is better because this type of suffering, rather than the other, keeps the conscience clean and clear before God. So it is better to suffer for doing good. We don't want to suffer for doing evil, or that we just deserve the suffering. But to suffer for doing good is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's what receives a blessing. Back where we started in verse 14, you will be blessed. But now here we come to this phrase, if that should be God's will. The suffering of God's people, though we don't understand completely, is according to the sovereign will of God. And here at Teton Valley Bible Church, we teach the sovereign will of God in all of life. And this is hard. It's hard to consider that this difficulty that I'm going through is somehow part of God's sovereign plan for me. Jim, isn't it just, can't we just say, just chalk it up to sin, the fall of Adam? That's why bad things happen. Well, if we were to say that, then we'd have to say that, well, God created the earth and set it spinning, and then he took his hands away from it and has no doings with it. What will be, will be. Well, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. And though it's hard, what we want to do is we want to take what Scripture teaches and we want to embrace it fully and understand it as best as we can. God is sovereign even over the hard things of life. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 4. Very important passage of Scripture in our understanding of God's sovereign will in our suffering. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. The early church's corporate prayer together here in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, they prayed, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was in God's sovereign plan that Jesus would be put to death and it involved in verse 27 Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel to put to death the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God. And the early church affirms together that this was done according to your hand, O God, and your plan, O God, that you, O God, had predestined to take place. It was in God's sovereign plan that the Son would suffer under Gentiles and Romans and be put to death. The most righteous, innocent person who ever lived suffered under the predetermined plan of God. That act of suffering was undeniably according to the will of God. And if God can do that and remain separate from sin and perfectly holy, how much more when we suffer? When God predestined and the plan was executed that Jesus would be put to death, God was not guilty of sin. God remains completely separate from sin, perfectly holy. Yet he predestined it to happen. And so if we can trust in that, we can certainly trust that the difficulty that I am currently going through, that you are currently going through, is according to the sovereign will of God. And Peter doesn't want us to quit. Peter doesn't want you to shrivel under the sun's hot rays. Peter doesn't want you to get discouraged and say, well, I tried that, it didn't work for me. I tried this trusting in God thing, living by faith is what the Bible calls it, and it just didn't work for me. And so I would ask that person a question. What I hear you saying is, I hear you saying it didn't work for me here on earth now according to my desires and my expectations. That's what you're saying. Well, as we saw in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9, we don't live for us now here on this earth for according to what I want and my expectations, but we live for to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the purpose for which I live. So if things don't go the way that I would prefer, Peter says, keep trusting in God. Keep trusting in a sovereign God. You live for His glory. You live for His glory, knowing this, that we can count it all joy, my brothers. James 1, verse 2. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As your difficult time comes and you're enduring this difficulty, trust in a sovereign God. Trust in a sovereign God who has your best interest in mind. Knowing that these difficulties are for your good, ultimately, your spiritual good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God has a design for this, and He may or may not reveal to you exactly what that purpose is. But He reveals enough of it in His Word that we can trust in Him and in our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy and keep trusting in Him, knowing that He will do the work, He will perfect us, He will mature us, He will cause us to bear fruit in our lives, even under the scorching hot rays of the sun. He will keep us and He will not let us go. And so in times of difficulty, keep trusting in God who has determined all these things for your good, for those who love Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we can honor Christ in our Lord, in our hearts as holy, set You apart, and even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of persecution and tribulation, Lord, we can continue to trust in a sovereign God, confident not only of our eternal reward, but that You have our best interest in mind right now. That we will benefit from this somehow, some way, in ways perhaps that we can't even imagine yet. But Lord, You are doing Your perfect work in us through these difficulties. Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us to keep trusting in You in all things, rejoicing in the good and also in the bad. Not forsaking the faith, not falling away, but continuing on in faith, trusting in You who loved us, in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray Your blessing on them, that this week they would know the joy of their salvation. And if they are suffering, if they are struggling, Lord, may you strengthen them to continue to trust you by honoring Christ as Lord in their hearts, setting him apart as the highest value. Lord Jesus, we do love you, and we do thank you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.